Our text this morning is Psalm 27. Of course, the whole psalm. This is the word of the Lord for you. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for psalms such as this, calling on you as our light and our salvation, and putting our trust fully in you, knowing that you will answer. Give us wisdom as we consider it. Give us patience and strength to wait on you, to see you, even when it seems like we are surrounded by darkness. Be our light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of his sinless death. Excuse me, his sinless life. Also sinless death, but there you go. His sinless life, his efficacious death, his expectant burial, buried according to the scriptures, sure to rise 3 days later, his triumphant resurrection. This message and the light that it contains, this message of the gospel of Christ, overcomes the darkness of sin in this world as it is proclaimed, as it is preached now and always, as it is believed, received by you, and as it is lived out in truth. So that we say with David, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Let's summarize our text here. Because God is David's light and salvation, he has no one to fear in verse 1a. Enemies have truly taken things from him. It's not that his enemies can't do anything. He says they came against him to eat up his flesh, but ultimately they stumbled and fell. They could muster an army, but his heart will not fear, nor will his confidence shake in verse 3. David's ultimate goal, his great desire, is not safety. The final thing that he's after is not just relief from these foes coming after him, but it is to dwell in the house of the Lord. He wants to see the Lord's beauty, which he has beheld before in the temple, and to seek him there. Nevertheless, David, as he seeks the Lord there in the temple, he will also find safety. He will be hidden in God's secret place, set high upon that rock in verse 5. He offers sacrifices of joy. He sings to the Lord because he has been lifted up above his enemies in verse 6. He cries out to God and he asks God to show mercy to him and answer him in verse 7. The Lord commanded him to seek his face and David obeyed that call. And so then he calls on God and asks him not to ignore him. You've told me to seek you. I'm seeking you. Do not ignore me. Do not forsake me. Verses 8 and 9. He says that even if his father and his mother will leave him, the Lord will take care of him then. In verse 10. David wants God to school him. He wants him to teach him, to lead him in a smooth path. He wants to be out of this rocky path where his enemies surround him and come after him as false witnesses. These people breathe out violence. They exhale wickedness and violence in verses 11 and 12. David says that had he not trusted in God's goodness, he surely would have fallen, but God had held him up. He concludes by exhorting us to wait on the Lord. Everybody who has sung this song for millennia now, everybody who has read it has been exhorted by David to wait on God. Take courage and he will strengthen your heart. Again, he says in conclusion, wait on the Lord in verse 14. Let's consider first these false witnesses. Jesus, of course, said in the Gospels that the world hated him first. He told his disciples that they don't like you, they don't like the things you are saying, but that's only because they were in principle against me first. And because the world hated me first, it will therefore hate you, John 15. The Apostle John tells us not to be surprised when the world hates us. When you stand up for the truth, when you believe the truth, when you love your neighbor, when you believe things that are contrary to the prevailing narrative, people don't shout for joy. They don't embrace and applaud you. And we are not to be surprised when that happens. We should expect that to happen. Peter says that fiery trials and suffering that comes with those trials is a necessary part of becoming like Jesus Christ. If your faith is truly gold or silver, it does have dross involved, and so the fiery trial burns that dross and makes you a more fitting servant for God. We live at a time when, for the first time in our country's history, we live in negative world. Negative world is a term coined by Aaron Wren, where he described, I think it was up until 1994, roughly, that being a Christian in America, America was founded by Christians. I think 50 of the 55 signers were Trinitarian Christians at the Constitutional Convention. We have been a Christian nation identifying with him, which is why his name is all over our buildings, our documents, our money, all of it, because we were founded by mostly Christians, and people who were not, like Jefferson, were friendly to it. And so in the history of our country, and largely the Western world since the gospel has spread through it, has been very friendly, very open, very encouraging. It has been a place that has lauded and embraced Christianity and the values that come with it. And Aaron Wren says, you can see this in our discourse, you can see this in our public sphere, really until 1994, when we entered neutral world. Neutral world, from 1994 to 2014, was the time in which it didn't really matter if you're a Christian. It might cost you in some places, it might benefit you in other places, but by and large, he makes a good case, a strong case, that it was neutral world. Being a Christian wasn't necessarily going to bless you or curse you in our society at large. But since 2014, we live in negative world, where there is, by and large, and I say by and large and generally because it depends where you are. You know, are you in a place, a small town, a particular county that might still think of the Bible as something to be embraced and imitated, as Christian values is generally a good thing? There are those. You know, where we live in King County, that would definitely not be the case. You might have certain situations where you're surrounded by believers who like these things, but in general, we live in a negative world where it costs you socially to align yourself with Jesus Christ. Generally, biblical values and biblical influence is seen as a threat to the public good. The Bible upholds one man and one woman, and no same-sex marriage, and no polygamy, and no polyamory, for example. The Bible demands racial equity, equity of opportunity, treating all people as made in the image of God. So you can't look at people for the pigment in their skin, whether that's white or black or Asian or whatever, and downgrade them. You can't judge people on the basis of that. That vision is largely gone, and it's gone systemically when things like DEI are being implemented in our institutions. We do live in negative world. It's a great blessing when the truth of the gospel is widely believed and it brings virtue and peace to a culture. When laws are passed and laws are upheld that keep people from destroying themselves at large. But even when that is the case, there will always be false witnesses who exhale lies and breathe out violence. This psalm, Psalm 27, David writes, in Israel, in the chosen elect nation of God, where they received the law of Moses, they received the Decalogue, they received the book of the covenant, they read the laws about justice and equity and restitution and loving the poor and leaving parts of their fields to glean for those who are hungry, for setting aside extra money to give to those who are desperate, for justice being blind, essentially, and not favoring the poor or the rich. They had all these good laws, and yet David writes these things in a time when injustice, violence, and wickedness was rampant among that nation. Nevertheless, he was confident that God's truth would win out, and so should we be. We should also be confident of that. In 1776, the French philosopher Voltaire predicted that within 100 years of him saying this, the only Bibles remaining on the earth would be historical artifacts. He said, this superstitious Christianity is almost gone. Within 100 years, we might have Bibles in museums if they're around at all. By 1836, less than 100 years there, his big house was used as a warehouse for Bibles and for gospel tracts, and much of that literature was printed on the printing presses that he owned within there. Rumors of Christianity's death have been greatly exaggerated, like Mark Twain's death, right, when he said that. That has happened over and over and over again, and it is happening today, I think, at record rate among Christian churches, saying, boy, this is the end. You know, our country has left its Christian foundations. We are on the run, and they are looking at certain things and not other things. Ultimately, regardless, we should be confident that the truth will win out, that the gospel will be victorious just as it has been, just as Jesus said that it will be, that he commanded the church to disciple the nations, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that he commanded. And he said, don't worry, you're not going to screw this up. If it was left to us, we would screw it up. But he said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. So this is not, you're not going to do this in your own power. He tells the disciples, wait in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit's going to fall. He does. He empowers the church, and we have been on the tear ever since, preaching the gospel, suffering faithfully, repenting of our sins, and seeing the justice and the mercy of God go out upon the earth. False witnesses shouldn't bother us. We don't embrace them. We're not glad they're being false, but this is part of doing business. This is part of witnessing to God's truth, and we should not be discouraged by it. David is obviously not discouraged by it overall. He is dealing with it. Consider this beauty of the Lord that he longs for. Christians who want peace at all costs are idolaters. If you in your relationship, you know, if your friend is lying or if your friend is deceived and you just pretend everything is okay for the sake of peace, that's dishonest. That's making an idol out of peace. If in your marriage you lie to your wife and tell her what she needs to hear in order to stop the fight, you're a weak husband who doesn't tell the truth. We could go on and on and on, right? If you're a student at school and you're willing to cover for somebody when you should correct them, when you should tell the truth, well, you are idolizing peace and your own comfort over the truth and over faithfulness to God. We should all speak the truth in love. We should love one another with the truth and not idolize peace. David wants one thing more than anything else, and it's this thing that is compelling him to action. He says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. God should be, must be at the center of our affections. He should be our deepest desire because he is God and he is infinitely majestic and beautiful. He is to be our chief love. The world contains all kinds of glimpses of his triune glory. Paul writes in Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can see God's character in the beautiful things he has made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nobody deep down is an atheist. Now, people say they're atheists. They say they don't believe in God, that he doesn't exist. Or they might say they're agnostics. They don't know he exists. But God says clearly, you're in his art gallery. You're in his place of creation. And just by looking, you fundamentally know, regardless of what your heart is willing to allow your mouth to say, you fundamentally know that he created. And it's not just a general theism, it's his eternal power and Godhead. The God is the triune God. You look around and you see that this place is full of Trinitarian diversity and unity. Who can make things like this? Who can build animals to behave this way? We were watching a show last night, a nature show, I forget, Wondrous Australia or something, about these ants. And some of the ants in the colony attach themselves to the top of the wall. They drink the nectar that falls falls out of the tree that they build this nest under. And these certain, I forget what they called them. It's kind of creepy, but here you go, right? They attach themselves to the top of the wall inside the den, and then their lower abdomen swells with that nectar. The other ants go and collect it and go and feed them as they sit there and store it, because in this bare Australian desert, when times get lean, the other ants are going to go and they're going to drink that nectar that the ant regurgitates. I didn't do that. I didn't make that up, right? Your triune God did. And you look at that stuff and you think, what kind of a mind, what kind of a person, what kind of a trinity did that? You can study a blade of grass and get under a microscope and have your mind boggled. That's the kind of world we live in. God made it, and it is wonderful and beautiful. David experienced this beauty. He's experienced in the natural world as well, which we read about in the Psalms. But particularly here, he's talking about his experience in the sanctuary of God. He found it among God's people in worship, in holy, reverent worship. Now, David was not trying to become a priest. He wasn't saying, man, if only I was of the tribe of Levi or among the sons of Aaron that I could go and hang out all the time in the tabernacle. No, he wasn't saying that. He wanted to be a faithful king. He wanted to be a faithful servant in his role. But he wanted to return Sabbath to Sabbath, which for him was Saturday to Saturday. For us, it's Sunday to Sunday. But he wanted to return back there and sing and worship with God's people and behold the beauty of the Lord there. He centered his life on worshiping God. Biblical Christians have been fairly consistent on proclaiming the truth. Not your truth and my truth, not truth that's true on Monday but not on Wednesday. You know, not relativistic, irrational views of truth that way. The belief that truth is really relative, except for that truth, that truth is relative, that's somehow an absolute. Not that. The church has rejected that thing. We believe in true truth, as Francis Schaeffer put it. We believe in truth that is true. You know, Jesus died and rose from the dead, whether you believe it or were ever born or not, right? The truth is objective, and it's our job to use reason faithfully as a tool of apprehending and receiving the truth. Christians have generally done a pretty good job of that. But when it comes to beauty, we have been at the forefront of saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And this is aesthetic relativism, so it's relativism applied to questions of aesthetics, of beauty, of artistic concerns. And it's pernicious and responsible for countless ugly things that we see in our world, in our society in particular. Ugly buildings, sentimental music, poorly crafted art. Bauhaus architecture, for example, was a school that came out of early 20th century Germany where the Walter Gropius and others intentionally designed buildings to be faceless, personalityless, cold, modernistic structures. Where and why? Because inside those faceless, unhuman structures are little bipedal units, living machines, as they're called. And you can take a living machine from this little unit and put it in that one. And this little machine unit can come out of here and it can copulate and have sex with this one over here, because there's no such thing as covenant or marriage or anything before God. And this living machine architecture accomplish what it set out to do. In other words, the aesthetic relativism there was driven by an anti-human philosophy and agenda. You can see E. Michael Jones' book, Living Machines, for more on that. But when David beholds the beauty of the Lord, and that kind of stuff, whether we're talking about modern, unrepresentational, atheistic art, we're talking about Jackson Pollock trying to be random in the way he does stuff, or we're talking about architecture or literature, all of these things have a philosophy of aesthetics and ethics behind them, and Christians should be aware of that. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Would we want to say that when David beholds the beauty of the Lord in his sanctuary, would we say that, well, there's not really beauty there, that's just David's little experience. He's just experiencing God because he happened to like it that way, but there's no objective beauty there. No, of course not. When he's talking about what's going on there, he's saying, there is something beautiful, and I was blessed to behold it, and I was blessed in my affections to long to behold it again. God is objectively beautiful, and so we should seek him in worship and reason by analogy from the things that we find in creation to Father, Son, and Spirit. C.S. Lewis traces his earliest experiences of joy. He was not a Christian then, but he traces his experience of joy, which he defines as this pained, this unsatisfied longing or desire, to when he was a little boy and his brother Warnie had this biscuit tin. I take that to be a cookie tin. What they call biscuits, we call cookies. It was a biscuit tin, like a lid or a box of empty cookies. His brother had put moss in it and dirt and twigs and little flowers and created this little forest in miniature. And he talks about as a kid that he looked at it and he was just overwhelmed by the beauty and the wonder of it. I think it imitated this beautiful forest. It spoke of exuberance and freshness and adventure, and it set his mind. And as soon as that he found himself with this desire, and then he was thinking about it, and thinking about it was not the same thing as having that desire in that experience. This desire for this beautiful thing that propelled him to realize later in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, to identify the source of that joy, that longing, the source of beauty was God himself. And he always wants to get back to it. We don't chase emotional experiences in themselves, but we should have these experiences of beauty. We should see who God is. We should see his glory and his beauty, experience them in the worship of as his people worship him, but also in all the places in creation that take us back to him. That's what David is talking about, finding in the worship of God. We long to be in his presence, and we long to see him, even though he is both beautiful and terrifying. Beautiful and terrifying at the same time. In times of trouble, God hides us in secret places in his tabernacle. But notice that David says in Psalm 5 that he hides him high upon a rock. If you have been high upon a rock and look down, then you know that it is terrifying. Because to come into contact with the triune God and his majesty is a little bit scary. And this is because he is awesome in the old sense. We use the word awesome about, you know, our pancakes or about something nice that happened. Wasn't that awesome? Do you remember that one time? That was awesome. But what the word awesome means, full of awe. You know, you see Mount Rainier on a clear day. That is awesome. You get a good glimpse to the east of the Olympic Mountains, snow-capped with blue beneath and then the greener for it, the lighter blues and then the green. That is awesome. That's what the word awesome means, to fill you with awe. That's what God is like. That's what the triune beauty and glory is like. And we experience and we see it in creation and should identify it. We want to hunger after God's beauty. We want to have it, that beauty driving our music, our liturgy, our dancing, our homes, our reading, our writing, our art, our gardening, our homemaking, our feasting, our fellowship. We want the beauty of God present among us. We want to see him as true, absolutely, he is the truth. We want to see him as good. Yes, he is morally good. He is altogether upright and righteous, but also as altogether lovely, as beautiful. And that beauty builds within us a longing to worship him and to seek him and his glory. God of light. Consider next the power of light and the nature of light. When the light shines, and this is what David is describing, the darkness has no choice but to disperse. This is why David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God and one man, God and one woman is a majority. And if you have him as your light and salvation, then what can possibly make you afraid?" As Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Can famine or peril or nakedness or threat or distress, can the sword, can the threat of execution, can the idea that you might lose your job or have your business fold, the idea that you might not be provided for, if God is with you, can any of that come true and separate you from his love? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If he is for you, then nothing can stand in your way. But if you have to be in control in order to be without fear, if you have to have something, if you have to have perfect health, if you have to have a fat bank account, if you have to have all your relationships perfectly sorted out, if you have to, whatever you have to have, if you have to have that, then you will have never-ending sources of concern and never the kind of confidence that David has here. Countless sources will try to capitalize on your fears. They will try to sell you stuff and control you. You know, they used to say, I think it was in the 70s, not positive, but no eggs at all. You know, eggs are so bad, stay away from eggs. A decade later, just eat the white parts. You know? I think after that it was just eat the yellow parts. It's like, what is going on? And now it's like, eat the whole egg. Well, Just eat the whole egg. How about that? Unless you don't want to, and then don't eat the whole egg. But don't eat or not eat because of their attempt to control you. I could talk about masks and vaccines, probably should, because it's kind of going to come again. You know, here's all the science they say, the CDC says, Fauci says, don't wear the masks. You can tell that masks are not effective because people who wear them touch them, you know, 35 times an hour. It's actually probably far more than that. You take them up and down. You can see from the inside of the ones. It's very, very difficult to wear that thing effectively. People don't, which is why the definitive study just came out again saying they don't work at large to stop the spread of a pandemic. That's a thing. But then you wear them. And we know about the vaccines. These things, people try to control you. But if you are with God, you can be at peace and confident. And you're still going to have to listen to people and their studies and their opinions and weigh them for yourself. But you will be confident and strengthened in God. David looks at mounting armies the same way that he looked at Goliath. He was confident of nothing but victory in verse 3. This is a true humility. It's the opposite of pride, but it sounds like pride to those who can't imagine having God as their light, who can't imagine being able to see. Some Christians think that we have God, but we never see clearly, that we always have to nuance everything, that you can never say, God is my light and I fear nothing. But David does say that. The Lord is his salvation and his light. And these go together because they are found in him. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it, in John 1:5. When you face the darkness, when you feel that the darkness is pressing upon you, like you can't see your metaphorical hand before your face. You know, apparently when Mount St. Helens blew, the ash was so thick that you'd be out in it and not be able to see 2 feet in front of you. When the darkness is thick like that, when it presses in upon you, that's when you read this psalm. That's when you sing this psalm. That's when you pray this way, God, be my light and my salvation. Light this place up so that I can see what's going on. The question to ask at that time is not if the gospel applies, but how does the gospel apply in this situation? How does the greatness of God's grace, how does his goodness and his love for me apply at this time? Lord, open my eyes to see it. You are my light and salvation. Consider lastly David's exhortation that he concludes with. Some psalms end in glorious resolution. Some psalms at the end, we all exhale and go, yes, you know, David's been delivered. Everything is right. He's at peace. This one is like, it's not over yet. I'm still strained. And he's confident. He's joyful, but it's not over. And he has to finish with this glorious exhortation, wait, I say, on the Lord. The historian Christopher Dawson said that the church lives in the light of eternity, and therefore we can afford to be patient. We live in the light of eternity, so we can take a few years, a few months, a few weeks, a few hours to let this thing play out and trust God in the meantime. David isn't predicting that his parents will forsake him in verses 9 and 10, but he is saying that if they did, God would take care of me then. If that happened, he's not saying that they would. He's saying, but that would be the last thing to happen, right? That would be the thing, the furthest, the worst thing that he could imagine. They're always there for him. But if they weren't, God would be there. And you need to tell yourself this. You need to say that if this fell out, if this didn't go, if this thing came, if this army mounted, if these circumstances befell me, Lord, I know that you would take care of me then. You would provide for me. We have to strengthen our hearts and take courage because the temptation is to let them go limp and to be cowardly. When life is hard, do you turn to God and his word and his people? Do you open the Bible and look to him to speak to you, to encourage you, to teach you, to instruct you, to rebuke and correct you, to change your way of thinking? Or do you self-medicate? You know, do you ignore what's going on and go it alone and do things you shouldn't do? David could fall. David said, if I didn't look to the Lord, if I didn't look to his goodness to sustain me, I would have absolutely collapsed. But he didn't. He's exhorting himself. He's exhorting you. He's exhorting me. Strengthen yourself in the Lord and wait on him. Don't doubt him. Don't blame. Don't despair. Turn to him. And here is an even deeper comfort that if you do that, and when we stumble and do these things, he is our God even then. He is not going to forsake you even then. So it's only a matter of turning and trusting him. But don't do it. Set yourself from reading and singing and hearing this psalm not to do that in times of trouble. Be of good courage. Strengthen your heart. Hear David's exhortation. I say, wait on the Lord. Let's thank him together. Our Father, we thank you that you are our everlasting God, our steadfast rock. We are thankful that the sure mercies of David, that is, the mercies and grace of Jesus Christ, your Son, are always and ever ours. We ask for patience to wait on you and trust you when things are hard and difficult, when resolution doesn't seem to be coming, when things are mounting against us. Help us to trust you and to call on you, our salvation and our light. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen.